Good to see everyone here again this evening. Hope you've had a restful afternoon. I certainly did. I had a much needed nap, as I'm sure some of you might have as well. Love those Sunday naps. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter, that'll be one of the first texts we look at this evening. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to talk a little bit about the cost of Christianity tonight. Certainly, growing up as kids, we recognize how everything just comes to us, and we don't see any of the background work. We don't see what goes on and the various events we have as kids, birthdays, and so on and so forth. We don't see mom and dad doing all the work it takes to put the food on the table and the clothes on our back, and we tend to take those things for granted, recognizably so, being young and ignorant of those things. And when we grow up, we have a greater appreciation for what our parents and our siblings and everyone in our lives have done for us. And we recognize that none of that stuff was free. None of that stuff just fell into their hands. It wasn't just given. There was a cost to those things. And Christianity is the same. Of course, we know we receive grace, and that's that unmerited favor, and we recognize the freeness of what we have received from Christ, that we didn't do anything to earn these things or deserve these things, but it certainly costs some things in our lives in order to live lives pleasing to Him. And it certainly cost God and His Son something in order to establish this heavenly institution of Christianity in the church and of all the blessings that we receive. Of course, we know firstly that it cost God His only begotten Son. And we read that in John the third chapter in verse 16. I want you to notice in Ephesians the first chapter, however, all of these different blessings we have. And like a small child receives gifts in various situations and sees those things and is so thankful for those things, but just according to what they know and their knowledge of how those things came about, they just fell into their laps. They don't know the work that it took to earn the money to get those things, and then the sacrifice maybe it took to give those things. We see all these blessings in Ephesians, the first chapter, these spiritual blessings, but I want to note the third verse. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And we'll note those two words going through that rest of that section entitled those redemption in Christ and the spiritual blessings, that these things were in Christ. And that was a recognition of God before the foundation of the world. Before He created us, He knew that sin would happen. He knew man would be imperfect and ultimately knew man would need a Savior, that there is no redemption without blood, and there is no redemption without that perfect blood and that sacrifice of His Son who came and lived in the flesh and died on the cross. And this was a plan God had to make. And it was His only begotten Son. We see the gravity of that in the story of Abraham and Isaac. This time had been waiting, and he had been having this promise and looking forward to the day when he would have his own son, and it happened. And all of a sudden, the command was to give him up as a sacrifice. And he did so. It said that he had offered him up as if he had already passed. This had happened in Abraham's mind before God had stopped it. And it was his only begotten son. And we put ourselves in that position. Me, obviously not being a parent, but I'm sure most of you in the audience could know exactly how much that would take, how much love that would take in order to give your only child or just one of your children for the sake of someone else who did not deserve it in the least bit. All of these spiritual blessings are in Christ. In the second chapter, we get this further idea of this gift that God has given us and the sacrifice and cost it took for Him. In verse 1 of Ephesians 2, it says, "In you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That word "nature" there is not saying that this was inherited or this was the undeniable nature of man and there's nothing we can do to change it, that means that they were acting in this way. This was an action. This was how their life was being lived in these fulfilling of the desires of the flesh. But even though this happened, and even though man was disobedient and we are disobedient, notice in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we recognize the dependency this had on Christ and the necessity in sending him to this earth and the necessity of him dying on the cross. That all of these things, we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and he made us alive together, and it couldn't have happened by any other way except in Christ, this being his only begotten Son. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 8, we recognize the seriousness of this. It says that when God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so that while we were still sinners, God did not wait for something to happen that was never going to happen. He didn't look at us being sinful and disobedient to him and decide to put that off, that we didn't deserve it. The recognition was that we don't deserve it, but he loved us so much that he sent his Son anyway, because this is the only hope that we might have. And we think about the seriousness of this, that it cost God his only Son, who was perfect, who never did anything, and it cost him in order for us to have salvation, in order for us to be called Christians, to wear the name of Christ. And ultimately, obviously, it led to Jesus, his death. It cost him his life. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter in verse 9, tells us that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He had to taste death for everyone. And we recognize the importance of him coming in the likeness of man. It says that, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Recognize the slavery we had been subjected under in sin, and that we have chosen to serve this master of sin and the devil, and that the only outcome of this is death. And Christ recognized this, and he recognized the only way to free us from that was to take on flesh and blood as we have. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, we see a great description of this given by the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And keep in mind also, as when we go on to the cost of man for Christianity, that in verse 5 he says, let this mind be in you. And so the things that it cost God, how close these things were to him, how important these things were, and how important a life is that Jesus gave for us, we should be willing and able to do the same. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It said he was in the form of God. When we read of his transformation and transfiguration on the mount and how bright that shined and how much glory was there in the presence of his spiritual being and such, and we compare that to the description given Jesus in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, that he was in no form or comeliness. He left something that was glory and highly exalted, something that was beautiful and incorruptible, and he came and took on flesh and blood. Something that was not nearly as valuable. Something that was not nearly as glorifying. In fact, it was humbling. And he became obedient to the point of death. When we are raised in the next life, we are going to be raised in an incorruptible spiritual body. One that we could never even fathom right now. That is so far superior to our physical body. And Jesus left that we're all hoping for and came to what we are now. And he did this for us. And that was the cost of Christianity. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, we have a description of Christ's suffering and then as is related later on to us. But in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We recognize the gravity of this situation and the magnitude of this sacrifice Christ gave when he left his throne in heaven and came down and suffered without any restraint, without any resistance. And he did this for us and the willingness that it took to do this. If Christianity, the church, and salvation cost so much from God in Christ himself, how much more should we dedicate our lives to him? We sing songs about it, that it cost them and what they did for us and what they sent for us and how much we should do for them in return. And how much true is that, having the recognition of the sacrifice this took, both on God's part and Christ's part. And so it costs man. And I don't want anybody to go away with the idea that I was saying we earn our salvation. The cost of man is a little different than the cost of God and Christ. But it is similar in nature. It is a sacrificial cost. It is something that we are owing him. Christ paid the price, and we owe our lives to him. In Luke, the 14th chapter, in verse 25, I want to note the first thing I want to talk about what it costs man for Christianity. It costs us to forsake all that we have, all that we know. And we have to be willing to do this for God and the discipleship that we owe to him. Great multitudes went with him in Luke 14, 25, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying here, we need to sit down and count the cost. The cost of Christianity, the cost of discipleship toward Christ. That this is not any little thing to be taken lightly. This is something with great meaning and importance and responsibility. And it is incumbent upon us to count the cost in order to fully serve him. And that's what Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 1, is all about. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. Do not be conformed to the world and the ideology of the world and the culture and the blessings of the world that they see that are truly pleasures of sin, but conform yourselves, or rather transform yourselves, by Christ's doctrine and by the life he has lived, an example for us. the sacrifice that he gave, and you forsake all. Begun a living sacrifice for him. And that's what Christianity is all about. Parallel to this, we see in Matthew, the 16th chapter, a parallel passage to what we just read in Matthew, the 16th chapter, that is stated a little differently. And we see Christ there in Matthew 16 and verse 24. And as it is correlated with forsaking all, we must deny ourselves in order to follow Christ and be pleasing to him. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We recognize the importance of self-denial in our lives as Christians. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? There are individuals who are gaining a lot in this world. And it's through the opposite of self-denial. They're infatuated with themselves. They are looking at themselves as we look to God almost. And they praise themselves and they serve themselves. And the life of a Christian is the complete opposite. It's a life of self-denial. It's a life of recognizing that there's something greater than you. And that, in fact, we are created to serve God. And if we recognize that, it's much easier to deny ourselves. We must desire to live for Christ, and he will save our lives. We must not worry about these physical things, and we must not worry about ourselves. We must deny ourselves and follow him. That's ultimately what Christ did. He had that self-denial and that humiliation in coming down to die on the cross. It said in Philippians that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. The prince of the power of the air, the Son of God, took a form of the bondservant. He denied himself and put others' needs before his own. The life of a Christian is also a life of work. Likewise, in Philippians, the second chapter, we see the application to this given later on. In Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12, we recognize a Christian's life is a life of work. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We, as described by Paul there and as described by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, are lights of the world. And we are to let that light shine. We are the salt of the earth. We are to season this earth, and we are to be those individuals working for Christ. We are created for good works in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 10. We are that creation specifically created for those good works, to serve God and to glorify him in that matter. Men are to see our good works and glorify God. When they see us doing these good works and living as a Christian should live, a life of work, they see the dedication it takes to become a Christian. And the faith that we have and the love we have for God, God is glorified in this manner because it is God who does this working in us. It's not something that we could do without him. We receive this salvation and the forgiveness of sins and the ability to live a life as a Christian. Also, I want us to note that living a life of a Christian and the cost of Christianity for each one of us individually is a life of teaching. That's what our life should be filled with, amongst other things. We should be constantly teaching, seeking to bring others to the same hope that we have. In Acts, the 8th chapter, after Stephen was stoned and he died for the sake of Christ, those who were scattered in verse 4 of Acts 8 went everywhere preaching the word. And there's a reason why they did this. And there's a reason why they didn't go hide in their houses after seeing Stephen killed. It's because Stephen had a hope. And we see there as he looks up and he sees the Son of God, and he notices that hope that he has in dying for him, and he recognizes that he's lived a life pleasing to God, and now there's something better in the hereafter. That's something that Paul looked so forward to. But he also recognized his need to stay and teach, Paul did. And those individuals in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4 recognized that other individuals need this hope as well, just as we have. In Matthew the 28th chapter in verse 18, Jesus gives a marching order to his apostles. He tells them that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Before baptism, it is necessary to have teaching. When the Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian in Acts the 8th chapter, it wasn't just spontaneously, it wasn't just out of thin air. It didn't happen without any teaching. He was reading from Isaiah the prophet, and Philip came upon him and preached Christ to him. Included in preaching Christ is baptism. And so before baptism, there is some doctrine. And certainly, as we note in verse 20, he tells them to teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And so it doesn't stop after baptism. And this is not only a marching order to the apostles, but a marching order to ourselves. They were to baptize us and make us disciples, and then they were to teach us these things, and they teach us these things through the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. And as a responsibility placed upon us, we take what we learn from this and teach it to others. And as long as that is a diligence that we have, and a responsibility that we take and make sure that we are fulfilling, then it is something that has a potential for exponential growth. Disciples make disciples. And so when a disciple is made and they go make other disciples, the disciples they made can go and make other disciples. And if we fulfill this life of teaching that is a cost of our discipleship to Christ, then the kingdom will grow. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, Paul notes a problem. The Hebrew writer notes a problem, rather, in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And the implication here in the last few verses of Hebrews 5 is that these individuals he's addressing should already be to the point where they can go and teach others. And they should already be teaching others. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That's another cost. Along with teaching, there's a cost of diligence and study of God's word. This is something that has given us life and will continue to give us life only if we put ourselves into it. Only if we let our minds be filled with these things and meditate on these things. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul tells the Philippians to meditate on these things, whatever things are good, lovely, true, good report, and so on and so forth. And in the next verse, he tells us why. So that the God of peace will be with you. It's the only way it'll work. And in order to become teachers, we have to be diligent and study. We have to know before we teach. And that takes hard work. It's a life of teaching. It's not just something we do for a short period of time and take a vacation from. It's something that is a continuance. It is also a life of suffering. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 12. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 12, Paul simply and straightforward puts, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I want us to note the magnitude of that statement, that it's not just a maybe. It's an assurance. You're going to suffer. Maybe not in the same way or to the same degree as people have suffered in the past, but if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it is promised that you are going to suffer. It's inevitable that you are going to suffer. And so we recognize the importance of living for Christ. And if we are living for Christ, suffering is going to be present. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." and he lists some things out. But I want us to skip down to verse 12 of 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. And he talks about this suffering. In denying ungodly things and holding on to these godly things, suffering is going to come about, whether it be a verbal persecution or some physical ailment that we have to suffer through. But in verse 12, recognize this encouragement. He says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." It is a life full of commitment, and due to that commitment and that sacrifice that we have and that life of teaching and that life of work, forsaking all and denying ourselves, there is going to be a life of suffering. And it's going to happen. It's going to continue until that comfort comes in the end. Until everything is relieved and there are no tears in heaven, no sorrows given, and there are all things good. That's when we rest. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, the Hebrew writer makes that point that you have not stopped from your works yet. If you stop from your works, then you are in the rest. And we are expected to work and work and work and work. And with that comes that suffering. People are going to see the things we teach, the things we stand for, the things we deny for Christ, and they're going to make fun of us. They perhaps will inflict physical pain on us, and it's something that we have to endure for a lifetime. In Revelation, the second chapter in verse 10, we often quote that we are to be faithful unto death and we will receive the crown of life. And we often put that in the same context of being faithful until our body grows old and we die of old age. But right there, he's addressing the problem of persecution. Be faithful to the point of losing your life prematurely for Christ's sake. That's the degree of responsibility that we are placed, that is placed upon us, and the degree of importance that we need to have in our lives, that we suffer continually for Christ's sake. And all of this, the cost of man for Christianity, is summed up in Matthew, the sixth chapter, in verse 33. Recognizing the context here, Jesus is talking about these physical things and that you should not worry about these physical things. There are certainly things that we worry about that we should not. But even along with everything that we have as a command for Christians to do, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, in this context, he says, all these things you worry about shall be added to you. But namely, in one sentence, the life of a Christian and the cost of an individual for Christianity and discipleship toward him is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If we are seeking first the kingdom of God, anything that comes in between the kingdom of God and us, and in between God and us and Christ and us, we are going to forsake that for Christ. Including ourselves, we are going to deny ourselves. Any work that is there that is for the kingdom of God, for God himself, we are going to jump to and be diligent toward. Any teaching that can be done to bring others to this recognition that the importance is seen in this spiritual life, we are going to accomplish. Any suffering we are going to endure because we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, while drawing our lesson to a close, Paul recognizes the magnitude of spirituality over physical things. There is always some physical blessings, and there are always some good things in this life. The creation we see was something good created by God for us to enjoy, and all of these other things. And the food we eat, it tastes good because God wanted us to enjoy these things. And the things that we do in this physical body are enjoyable in many ways. But notice in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of that life which now is and that which is to come." Contrasting the physical and the spiritual. That bodily exercise, yes, it profits a little. You get in shape, you feel better, you can endure through the day better, and you can have all these blessings. But godliness is profitable for all things, not just for the life you're living now, but ultimately for the life that is to come. So seek first that kingdom of God. Seek godliness above all things. That's the cost it takes for us to live as disciples of Christ. It cost God His only Son. It cost Christ His life. And it just cost us a little bit of time and obedience. This is what we were made for. And this is what we need to live for. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, you have this opportunity tonight. It is something that is very important for you to take advantage of. And it will be the best decision you have ever made. If you have any doubt about it, I'm sure everyone here who has taken that step in their life would be willing to discuss the blessings they have received and the joy that they have and the hope that they have and that they look forward to of an eternal life after this physical one is over. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen away in any sense of the term, we need to recognize that God's mercy is everlasting and continuous, and His grace continues to fall upon us, and our sins can be forgiven, and you can have that hope again. So if you have any spiritual need, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.